In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he brought the whole universe into operation. And in order that it might function properly, he built in certain laws. The laws are part and parcel of that which he has created. They are divinely ordained. Take gravity, for instance. Do you realize that while we are sitting here in the Northern Hemisphere, there are people down in the Southern Hemisphere living upside down? They spend all their lives upside down and never realize it. Do you realize not only are they upside down while we are right side up, but the globe on which we are living is spinning furiously? And for some reason, we don't spin off into space. It's called gravity. It's such a blessing. Which, of course, is the case with all the laws that God has ordained. There's a flip side to it, of course, and that is that if we abuse the laws that God has ordained, immediately things that are detrimental to our well-being take over. Take gravity. If you are on the top of the Empire State Building and you decide to step off to see what kind of an experience you will have, the gravity of the situation will become apparent in a few moments, and there'll be a terrible mess on the sidewalk. Because, you see, the laws that God has ordained, when they are embraced and obeyed, bring blessing. When they are abused and neglected, serve to introduce that which is detrimental to us. God did not just introduce physical laws. God introduced societal laws as well. For in the creation that he made, he included people. And he ordained that people should not live in isolation. He ordained that people should live in relationships. And if relationships are going to work, there has to be some laws. There has to be some principles. There has to be things upon which we agree. And so he ordained right from the very beginning, not only physical laws, he ordained right from the very beginning, societal laws. The societal laws that God ordained are to be found basically in the idea that he, having made male and female should come together in marriage, and as a result of their coming together in marriage, they would establish families. And so the societal laws that God has ordained for the well-being of society are that men and women should come together in heterosexual, monogamous, faithful marriage, out of which would come children, if all is well, and that the coming together of the father and the mother and the children will constitute family. And that in this structure, the well-being of the society that is part of that which he has created would be established. This is a wonderful blessing. But of course, if we abuse these laws, they can serve to our own detriment. Now, as we look at the culture of which you're a part today, one thing is glaringly obvious, that not all families are happy and not all marriages are intact. And there's a clear correlation between the two. One of the fascinating things that sociologists, notice I said sociologists, not fundamentalist preachers, one of the interesting things that sociologists are saying right now is that the weak link in the structure of the family is the relationship between the father and the child. That's the weak link. And that if we are to look at what is causing very genuine concern and most appropriate concern in our culture at the present time, if we are to look at what is happening in the disintegration of many families, perhaps they've given us the clue that we need to be looking at the relationship between the father and the children. Now, it doesn't mean to say that all the problems are focused in that area, but according to their research, that is the weak link. Now, I wonder why that would be the case. Well, let's explore a little bit further as to what the sociologists tell us about the role of the father in the family. I'm not quite sure how to put this delicately, but for a baby to be born requires the male and the female of the species, and the male's participation in this event is not particularly onerous, and it doesn't take long. You get my drift, don't you? I do not wish to elaborate any further. The male, having finished his work, the female then takes over. And that which is born in her now has a gestation period of 9 months. And something really quite beyond masculine comprehension takes place. The nature, the relationship of the mother and the unborn child. The man sort of stands around and moves from one foot to the other and wrings his hand and wonders what's going on. Why she wants pickles. Why this and that is happening, why her moods have changed. The man is simply the observer. And then comes the day when the child is born. They tell me, and I believe them, that this is an excruciatingly painful experience for the woman. For the man, no problem. No problem. I mean, he's not really involved. He's done his work. And now the woman, of course, is carrying on. What has happened now, of course, is that this nine-month experience of unique intimacy is coming to a pinnacle. And the pinnacle is an experience that is totally beyond masculine comprehension. Well, in my generation, he wasn't even in the room. In my experience, I wasn't even in the same town when the baby was born. Jill was, but I was not. And so we've got an interesting situation here. Now, in addition to that, the baby having been born after this nine-month gestation period of unique intimacy and the birth experience that is unique and the man has no idea of it, guess what? The mother is now physiologically equipped to nurture and nurse this child in a way that the man is not. And he stands around and he thinks to himself, I feel kind of unnecessary around here. Which in a very real sense, he is. So he goes off to work. Or he goes off to play golf. And he comes back and guess what? This mother and this child are there and they seem to have something going. And he's not in on it. In fact, in some instances, in extreme cases, he begins to feel jealous of this intruder. Now, why am I mentioning this to you? Because we all know it's true. The reason I'm mentioning it to you is this, that it could be that an inadequate understanding of this can lead to the weak link, the relationship between the father and the child developing. You see, I don't believe it's accidental that the female is made the way she is and the male is made the way he is. And I don't believe it's accidental that the female role and the male role are quite different. And I don't think it's accidental that men and women will approach their children differently at all. It's all part of that which God has designed and created. You see, one of the fascinating things that happens is this. Because of the degree of remoteness that is natural to the father-child relationship relative to the mother-child relationship, because of that degree of remoteness, there's always the possibility that the child will grow up looking not at the nurturer only, but at this rather remote personage who comes in and out, and by coming in and out and by being relatively remote engenders a kind of respect. Do you think God intended that? Oh, by the way, when the time comes for the child eventually to be weaned away from the mother, to go off to college and to start doing the things that people have a tendency to do if they develop normally, because if they're still hanging around on their mother's skirts at 35, this is cause for concern. When the time comes and they begin to move away, could it be that because the father has got this relative degree of remoteness built in, that he is equipped to handle this better than the wife, and perhaps he could be supportive and tell her this too shall pass? Could it be that God, in the sheer genius of his design, ordained that there be males and females and there be fathers and mothers? And could it just be that part of the whole structure of fatherhood is that degree of remoteness that is necessary and valuable, but which can degenerate into distance and irrelevance and can degenerate into estrangement and can degenerate into a situation where the father is fundamentally a non-issue in the child's life. Is that possible? Mark my words, it is. And that is one of the reasons why we are looking very seriously at breakdown in many relationships in the family, particularly in the area of the father and the child. Now, if that is the case, and God ordained this situation in the first place, it would seem to me a very obvious thing that we should check on what he also said about the role of fathers in order that we might deal with the issue and make sure that we're not contributing to the weak link. With that in mind, let's turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and also to his letter to the Colossians. And we'll read something there that God has particularly for fathers. Now, you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 6, there are only four verses that are relevant to our subject. And in Colossians chapter 3, there are only two verses. This presumably because God knows that men don't like to read very much. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And then in Colossians chapter 3, which is about four or five pages to the right of where you are in Ephesians, this is what it says, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, really, not a tremendous amount of information there, but I can assure you that there are some things there that need our very careful attention. In fact, I'm going to identify four or five of them for you, depending on the time. The first thing I want you to notice is this. According to the scriptures, fathers should be honored by their children. Fathers should be honored by their children. And three reasons are given here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Reason number one, for this is right. Now, there's not an awful lot of explanation there. And it may be that immediately some of us would want to quibble with scripture. What do you mean I should honor my father for this is right? You don't know my father. You don't know the kind of father that I had. And if you knew the kind of father that I had, you wouldn't stand up there and say, children, honor your father and mother, for this is right. Well, obviously, we all know that there are good fathers and bad fathers and mediocre fathers and abysmal fathers. But whether they are good, bad, or indifferent, there are a couple of things we can say about fathers. And one is they did give you part of your genetic pool, and you would be in a mess as far as your DNA was concerned without your father. He did give that to you. And I think, if for no other reason, he deserves a little respect for that. Not only that, when you were born into this world, you were 18 inches of scream and squelch. That was about it. And you were utterly and totally dependent. And somebody, somewhere along the line, in some way, made available to you the basic necessities of survival. So if you can't think of anything else good to say about your father, there are two good things you can say about him. He contributed to your DNA, and he contributed to your survival. And those are two profoundly significant things, because you'd be in an awful mess without them. It is right, it is fundamentally right to acknowledge what a father is, what a father has done. But notice the second reason that's given here. This comes straight out of the Ten Commandments. Ted Turner says we don't need Ten Commandments, we need 10 suggestions. He probably thought that he was the one who should make the suggestions, but they are commandments nevertheless. And one of the commandments is what Paul calls a commandment with promise. And the commandment is this, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you and you live long on the earth. You say, are you trying to tell me that if I honor my parents, I'll live into my 80s, but if I don't, I'll die in my 30s? No. What I'm saying is this: if you read this initial commandment in its context, it makes a lot of sense. The commandment was given to the children of Israel as they had come out of Egypt and they were going into the promised land and going to embark on a very, very precarious experiment indeed. Up until this time, they had been pastoralists. That means that they had simply had herds of sheep and cattle. And they had moved around wherever there was grass, and they were going to move into the promised land, and they were going to begin to establish farms. And they'd never done it before, and they didn't know how to do it. Not only that, they were surrounded by enemies. So from an agricultural point of view, from a survival point of view, and from a military point of view, they were in a very precarious situation. And the one thing that would guarantee their survival, humanly speaking, was this: that the families would stick together. So the command is this: honor your father and mother. Don't get into fights in the family. Make sure that there's harmonious relationships in the family, because you're going to need each other to work the fields, and you're going to need each other to defend your homesteads, and you're going to need each other to begin to develop the culture that God wants you to have here. If you do that, you will be blessed and you'll survive on the land. Now, clearly, the situation is different today. But I believe it is equally true to say this: that if you are in a family situation where there is constant bickering, where there is constant conflict, where you are living under continual stress, this will have a debilitating impact upon you. If, on the other hand, you are living in a family that is caring and loving and nurturing, and you are in a situation where you feel that you are significant and you're cared for and that people are glad to see you and they'll do anything to help you, you are in all probability going to be in a much healthier condition than if that were not the case. And so there's a very real sense in which we are called to honor our parents, first of all, because it is right, and secondly, because it holds very genuine promise for us. Then there's a third reason. The third reason is in Colossians, and this is what it says: honor your father and mother, for this pleases the Lord. Isn't that interesting? This pleases the Lord. Now, we do occasionally sing songs about, you know, we really want to please you, Lord. We read in the scriptures that what we should do now is not spend our time pleasing ourselves, but pleasing him. And it's a nice thought. Yeah, Lord, I want to please you. Yeah, I don't want to please myself. I want to bring you pleasure, Lord. Have you ever stopped to say, how in the world do I do that? How in the world do I merit God's applause from heaven? Well done. Hey, I'm really pleased with what you're doing there, son. How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you, one of the ways you do it is you honor your father and mother. And you begin to discover what it is as a child to begin to be obedient. So the first things we note about fathers here, you remember the weak link is fathers and children. The first thing we notice from Scripture is this: that if the weak link is going to be strengthened, one of the ways in which it will happen will be if children begin to honor their fathers. Now look again in the text, and you can see the second thing here that would be helpful to us in this concern. And that is that fathers should avoid exasperating their children. Verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Colossians chapter 3. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, that doesn't sound like much. Don't exasperate your children. Don't embitter your children. They'll become discouraged. But I want you to notice something. When these words were written by the Apostle Paul and addressed to the churches in Ephesus and Colossae, these letters were written in the first century, and they were addressed to towns in the Middle East. Now, there is little similarity between the culture of first century Middle East and 20th or 21st century Midwest. Let me just remind you of what was happening in the Middle East in those days. The culture there was called the Greco-Roman culture. That means it came from Greeks and it came from Romans. Greco-Roman culture. One of the major concerns of Greco-Roman culture was the preservation of law and order. They said that they preserve law and order by preserving law and order in the smallest segment of the state in order that they might experience it in the state as a whole. And the smallest segment of the state was called the household. The household was not our kind of family, you know, the nuclear family, mum and dad and 2.5 kids and 3 televisions and a golden retriever. Not that kind of family. The household consisted of mother and father and parents and children and slaves and masters. And it's interesting to notice in Ephesians that Paul addresses each of those 3 couplets of relationships. The point, however, was this. If they were going to maintain law and order in the household, then authority had to be invested in the head of the household. That was the husband, that was the father, that was the slave master. In order for him to exercise authority that would issue into law and order, he was given almost absolute powers. Almost absolute powers. As far as children were concerned, if he felt that his wife was producing too many daughters, the daughters could be conveniently killed at birth on his orders. If any of the children were sickly, or if they were weak, or they were deformed, they would be quietly, conveniently drowned at birth on his orders. If he had an unruly son, he could pass the sentence of death on his own son and execute him. And if necessary, to teach his sons a lesson, he could have them imprisoned. In other words, you're rather strict father here. Now, this was the father in the Greco-Roman culture. Now, some of these men have become Christians. They're sitting in church in Ephesus. They get a letter from Paul, and they just about fall off their pew. Because as the letter is being read out, the Apostle Paul says to them, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Hey, you fathers, don't exasperate your children. Hey, don't you embitter your children. And whatever you do, don't discourage your children." Do you think they were concerned about discouraging kids? They would separate their kids from their breath if they took a step wrong. What is happening here is a dramatic change in the culture. Now, our culture is different. But what still applies is this, that fathers need to be recognizing that it will be relatively easy for them to exasperate their children. It is relatively easy for them to discourage their children. And if they're not careful, it is relatively easy for them to embitter their children. And this must be avoided at all costs. I got a phone call late one Sunday night from one of my grandsons. He said, "Hey, Papa, did you think your days of doing Sunday school were over?" I said, "Yes, I did." He said, "Well, you're wrong. You and I have got a Sunday school project." I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "They've told me I've got to identify an old person." I said, "All right, I think I could probably give you a few recommendations." He said, "No, it's you." I said, "Why do you need me?" He said, "I have got to ask you 27 questions about your life, seeing you're an old person. You can look back over your life. And then I've got to get all these answers, and I've got to write an essay about an old person looking back on his life." I said, "Okay, let's go." We had all kinds of interesting questions. And one of the questions was this: "Who do you admire most, Papa? Who do you admire most?" Well, I need a little time to think about that. So I said, "Well, before I answer it, you tell me. Who do you admire most?" He was quiet for a minute, and then he said, "My dad. Most of the time." I said, "What was that?" He said, "My dad. Most of the time." I said, "Why just most of the time?" "Well," he said, "there's other times, you know." I said, what are these other times?" He said, "Well, you know what it's like." I said, "You mean when he's being a dad?" He said, "Yeah, kind of." I said, "You mean when he's telling you you can't do what you want to do and you should do something that you don't particularly want to do?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "When he's telling you that your actions have consequences?" "Yeah." I said, "Does he do that sort of thing?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, he learned well, didn't he? Because I taught him that." I said, "You know, it's not easy being a dad. It's not easy being a dad. Because, you see, we love you so much and we're so concerned for you that we've got to teach you that actions have consequences, and we've got to teach you discipline, and we've got to teach you obedience. But the problem is you don't want to learn it, and we can exasperate you, and we can embitter you, and we can discourage you. And there's such a fine line here. And I'm so glad that you admire your dad most of the time. What you've got to try and do is admire him the rest of the time as well. But here's the challenge. You see, being a dad is no job for a wimp. It's a job for somebody who's going to take very, very seriously the fact that here is a very, very precious, significant young person. And I have the incredible privilege of nurturing him or ruining him. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Fathers, don't abetter your children because they might become discouraged. I just jotted down a few words here as to how it's possible for us to exasperate our children by being basically inconsequential, playing no role in their lives at all. They can get totally frustrated. When my eldest son was getting ready to go to college, people had told me that I have a strong personality. Now, I have no idea where they've got that idea. And they said, you've got such a strong personality. So I was frightened to death of imposing my strong personality on my kids. And I didn't want to push him into being anything he didn't want to be or going to school where he didn't want to go. So I backed right off. And eventually, you know, getting time for some decisions to be made. And I said to him, Dave, do you need any help with this college stuff? And he said, well, I thought you'd never ask. I said, what? He said, I thought you'd never ask. I said, well, I didn't want to impose anything on you. He said, impose anything on me? He said, you've just been missing. He said, I've been waiting for you to help me. I've been waiting for you to say something. You see, it's not easy being a dad. Because on the one hand, you don't want to impose your view on him, do you? On the other hand, you can become totally inconsequential. Just exasperate the kid. You can become totally inconsiderate. You can become totally inconsiderate and overlook the fact that this child of yours is not a piece of your property, but in actual fact, this child of yours is somebody who is created by God of infinite worth, with feelings, with thoughts, with desires, with aspirations, with fears. It's the easiest thing in the world for a father to be so caught up in his own concerns that he just looks at this little piece of property who's driving him nuts and never takes the trouble to find out why the fears are there, what the aspirations are, what the longings are, and how he got the hurts that he got. Boy, you can exasperate your kids in no time flat. You can exasperate your children by being inconsistent. By telling them this is what you're to do and this is what you aren't to do, and then going around straight out and doing what you told them not to do. I remember flying back from Jamaica on one occasion, from Kingston to New York, and there was a very fashionably dressed lady sitting next to me, and it was in the days before they'd banned smoking on airplanes, and so she was smoking like a chimney right next to me, and I was breathing in all this gook. And she was puffing away, and she said, oh, I'm so nervous, I'm so nervous. Oh, I'm so nervous. I said, you're afraid of flying? Oh, no, she said, I'm so worried about what my daughters are doing back home. I said, well, where are they? She said, I left them on their own. I said, well, what are you worried about? She said, I'm worried that they might be smoking pot. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? Now, this was in the days when they were arguing whether pot was addictive or not. And I said, lady, I don't know whether pot is addictive or not, but I do know that what you're smoking is. And here's the remarkable thing. You tell them, don't smoke what is proven to be addictive. Let me start again. You know what I was going to say. Let's get on to the next thing. How easy is it to exasperate your congregation? By being totally inconsequential in what you're trying to say. I remember on one occasion, my little teenage daughter coming tripping down the steps. Bye, Dad, bye. I said, where are you going, Jude? She said, I'm going to a movie, Dad, with my friends. She said, they're here in the driveway waiting for me. I said, which movie are you going to see? She said, Dad, they're waiting for me. I've got to go. I said, which movie are you going to see, Judy? She told me which it was. I said, what rating is it? She said, Dad, it's PG, but I've got to go. I said, what did you say? She said, it's PG. I said, what does PG mean? Pretty good? She said, no, it means parental guidance. I said, which parent did you get guidance from? She said, Dad, you're embarrassing me. I said, I know, that's what fathers are for. She said, Dad, these other kids, their parents don't ask them what rating it is. I said, well, bring them out here and I'll ask them. She said, you wouldn't. I said, I would. She said, yes, I think you would. having a wonderful time. She's jumping up and down. She's wanting to get out. You're embarrassing me, Dad. You're embarrassing me, Dad. She said, it's not a bad movie, Dad. It's PG, but it's not bad. There's only one bad part. I said, I know, Judy. It's at the beginning. And you've missed it. You can go. Guidance. Interest. Involvement. Being concerned about them. But what a fine balance there is here. What a fine balance there is between dominating them and giving them a chance to begin to be what they need to be. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Fathers, don't embitter your children. And fathers, don't discourage them. You say, I'm not even sure what would do it. Well, I'll tell you what to do sometime. Sit down with them and ask them, do I exasperate you? You know what they'll say? What's exasperate? Well, find a synonym and ask them. It could be interesting. Fathers should be honored by their children. Fathers should avoid exasperating their children. Thirdly, fathers should be involved in bringing up their children. That's what it says here. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, for one thing, recognize that the child that came into your home, and incidentally, they came into your home because of your action, not theirs. Teenage kid was arguing with his father one day. He said, I did not ask to be born in this family, Dad. I did not ask to be born in this family. He said, you're right. And if you had, the answer would have been no. So never forget that this child comes into your family. It was your ideas, not theirs. And they come in totally dependent. And now the responsibility starts. And what is the responsibility? The responsibility is to help that child who is totally dependent begin to develop the right degree of independence. And that's the scary word. Some people give kids independence far too soon and the kids can't handle it, and others don't give them it soon enough and they simply produce a frustrated kid. And every kid is different. I always think, particularly when you've got teenagers, and oh, how wonderful it is that ours aren't teenagers anymore. So I can still remember when they were teenagers. What a memory. I remember at the time feeling like a trampoline. That's what dads are like when you've got teenagers. Trampoline. You see, the kids are trying to bounce on you to get into orbit, that delightful orbit of independence. When they get their own car and their own keys and their own bank accounts, the amazing thing is they get their own car but keep coming back for insurance payments. It's amazing, isn't it? Keep bouncing up and bouncing back. They want the independence, but they want to be dependent. Now, here's the problem. When they come back, how are they met? The old trampoline, you see, if the trampoline is too slack, they break their back on the floor. And if the trampoline is too taut, they break their neck on the ceiling. Being a dad is no job for wimps. Oh, by the way, if you've got three teenagers all bouncing at the same time, they all need a slightly different tension as they come down. So good luck. What are we talking about? We're talking about bringing up the kids. We're talking about bringing up the kids from dependence to a degree of independence, but that's not the end of it, because you see, what happens sometimes, and remember this, parents, very, very often, after you've brought the child up from dependence to independence, it finishes up where you are, to a certain extent, dependent on them. Remember that, because they will. So the ideal thing is to bring them up from dependence to a degree of independence to interdependence. And make sure that as years go by, you remember this, it doesn't matter how old your kids get, you're still their dad. And there's still a relevant involvement there, and it changes all the time. It's called bringing them up. We bring people up from dependence to interdependence. We bring people up, we bring children up from innate selfishness to social maturity. One of the worst things that you can experience is a child who has never been taught that he is not the center of the world. One of the worst things that you have to put up with is a kid who thinks he's the only pebble on the beach. I was at a Brewers game once. There was a kid sitting across the aisle from me. He kept standing up on his seat. His parents were doing absolutely nothing about him. He turned round and he was mouthing off to the people behind. And in the end, one of the men sitting behind says, "Hey, son, would you mind sitting down? I can't see." And this kid gave him a mouthful of impudence. And the father said nothing about it. And the mother took no notice. So he just stood up there and he threw some popcorn at the guy. And this went on for two or three innings. And in the end, the man behind had had enough. He said, "Son, how old are you?" He said, "I'm 7. He said, "Would you like to see 8? Would you like to see 8? You ever come across any kids like that? Somebody messed up somewhere. They failed to be involved in bringing up the child from innate selfishness into a degree of social responsibility. And here's the third area. We need to recognize that the father's responsibility is to be concerned for bringing up the child, listen very carefully, in the training and instruction of the Lord. Get that? The father's responsibility is to see that the child is brought up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if God invented fatherhood and God invented children and God invented families and God invented ovums and sperms, that he would be the one who would have the best idea as to how a child should be brought up. That makes sense, doesn't it? Any smart man, therefore, I submit to you, accepting those premises, would say, "I wonder what God has to say about this." And would be very, very careful and very, very assiduous to make sure of a fundamental thing, and it is this. If I am going to be the father that I need to be, bringing up someone that God created, the best thing I can do for my kid is learn how to be a godly man. If it is true that God made those children, that this is God's idea, the best thing that I can do for my kids is to make sure that I'm a godly man. You can talk to a lot of men today and say, "The best thing I can do for my kids is to give them a good education. The best thing I can do for my kids is to give them a happy home. The best thing I can do for my kids is go watch them play soccer. The best thing I can do for my kids is take them fishing. The best thing I can do for my kids is teach them how to catch a baseball." Wonderful things. The best thing you can do for your kid is show him what it means to be a godly man who understands that he comes from God, lives through God, and goes to God. And the commonsensical thing in all this is simply that if it is true that because we are constitutionally made the way we are as men, there's the possibility of us becoming the weak link in the family, we need to be assiduous in ensuring that we're living a godly life. And we need to expect the support and encouragement of our spouses, and we need to be open to all the help that we can get from other people around us, like Sunday school teachers, like youth club leaders. By the way, if you are saying to yourself, "None of this is relevant to me, I'm not a father, I'm not even married, I don't have a family," let me encourage you to look at it this way. Look at it this way and say, there is such a need among so many of the young people in our culture today that many people struggling to bring up their children with all that opposes them need all the help they can get. And I don't have children of my own, but I certainly have got some time and some energy and some love in my heart, and I can invest in somebody else's kids. Let's do that, because you see, we've got a problem in our culture. The problem very often is simply this. We're not producing the godly men who know how to train and instruct their children in the Lord. And if they don't do it, somebody needs to help them. And where better place to produce people who can help raise children in the knowledge of the Lord than in a community of believers like this? We have a whole city full of kids out there. So much to do. Let's start in our own families and spread out. What we need is godly fathers. Let's pray together. Lord, there are very few instructions you gave us here, but when we look at them, we realize how powerful they are. And we have to admit, those of us who are fathers, we have to freely admit that we've not been the fathers that we needed to be. Maybe that even now, listening to my voice, there's a man who's sitting there squirming and saying, boy, this is just turning the knife in the wound. Help that man to recognize that whatever the failures of the past might be, they can be forgiven. And that today is the first day of the rest of their lives. And Lord, for some of us who are saying, you know, I have not been fair to my father. I've been highly critical of him. I know everything that he did wrong. But when I look at my own parenting, I realize that some of the things that he was doing had a reason. I didn't understand it at the time. And I need to get in touch with him. And Lord, there's some of us here in families and we don't have a resident dad. We're feeling the loss. We recognize that no one can take the place. That there are others who can begin to fill the void. And I pray that increasingly we will raise up people who want to work with kids in the Sunday school, in the junior high, in the senior high. We want to reach out to the kids in the neighborhoods. And they want to help bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Lord, there are so many ways in which we can respond to these thoughts. We ask only that your Spirit would give us insight into the truth, that we'd be willing to embrace it, live in obedience to it, draw from your infinite resources of grace to be what you want us to be, so that you would be honored. For you are the one from whom all fatherhood comes. You are the ultimate Heavenly Father. We want your name to be honored. We want your will to be done. We want your kingdom to come. These can be just empty words, or they can be the longings of our hearts that are translated into experience as we begin to bring your will to be done in our sphere of influence, where we begin to introduce your kingdom to those who don't know it. And people begin to recognize the wonder of who you are because of who we are. Lord, hear our prayers. Let our cries ascend into you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.